Hello, hello, and welcome to the CBETS podcast. We're your hosts, Georgina Piltz.
And Ruben Cervantes.
And if you were with us last episode, we started a new mini-series on Dave Slyker's book, The Nation's Rage.
Yeah.
So last week was the first part, titled The Nation's Rage. Today, we're going to have a new part called The Three Storms.
That's right.
Dave, Three Storms? What is that?
The Perfect Storm.
Oh, that's a good film. Sorry.
Never watched it. Now I find I have something to watch. Well, I'm really encouraged because you actually in this touch on something I've really been studying on, which is the storm of revival. And that's the first storm that you mention here. Just to get our listeners up to speed, last week, you know, we were talking about this book you just finished called The Nation's Rage. It's out, published by Chosen Publishers, a Baker Group, and it's a great book. It's getting a lot of wind already. We're hearing of so many different people. I mean, you've had tons of interviews, you've had tons of phone calls and different things that you're working to continue to answer questions about it. So we're just so excited to have you here. I know you're busy, man, because last week we introduced a concept, you know, in the world we're living in, what's going on, the relevance of this, and of course its basis on Psalms 2. But in once you start moving into it a bit, you talk about these three storms, right? The storm of revival, the storm of rage, and then the coming storm of political and economic disruption. So let's talk about the revival one, because that's obviously the one I'm...
I don't know that you keep saying that, but I think the third storm is judgment.
Well, yes, it's judgment, but right here it says political and economic disruption, which is judgment.
But the political and economic disruption that I'm thinking of is that to me goes within the storm of rage, the response of the nations, it's all about power at the end of the day.
Right.
And how people navigate it.
Exactly. And so I want to learn all about that. So let's talk about the storm of revival. Typically people think of revival. They don't think it's a storm in the sense that it's because storms seem destructive. Thank you. They seem harmful. They seem like something you need to escape or hide from. And so you're giving that imagery when you call revival a storm. So I'm kind of tossing the volleyball to you because I could say a lot about you because I care a lot about the subject. But I want to hear your thoughts on how you wrote about it.
Yeah, I think, the book of Job was where we ended last time.
Yeah.
And in the book of Job, you know, the Lord comes to Job in the whirlwind. And one of the things that we want to understand, and I feel like our culture, because God is a father, has sentimentalized God the Father. And therefore, they have constrained God in his character and attributes according to their understanding of the tenderness of a father. And God is a father who is tender, and it is especially tender and merciful towards his family, but he is not only that. In other words, our father is a storm. You know, it's like in that one sense, our father is the whirlwind.
Right.
And so the fear of the Lord is in part the understanding, the revelation of the Father in a fuller sense of who he is from Genesis to Revelation. And again, there's a sentimentality attached to Father, which in our own minds limits what he can and cannot do according to the rules that we've created in terms of what we think a responsible father should do. Mm-hmm. But he is who he is. In other words, we're ignoring the great problem of God. The great problem of God is that when he steps into our world, he is just this, you know, for lack of a better term, this is an imprecise term, but he's like this primal force. He is this oncoming storm, this whirlwind of a being. He is the omnipotent. He is the eternal. Mm-hmm. And when he steps into the natural realm,
crowds the world. He's uncontainable and he's coming into a finite existence. It's going to be disruptive.
It is absolutely by nature who he is disruptive to the natural order. And so that in one sense, that's true before the fall. There's just an intensity and a fire and a power that is him, mm-hmm. that is who he is. But then when you introduce fallenness and brokenness and sin, and when you introduce the dynamics of, you know, our rebellion, and now you introduce incompatibility. It's not just that he is a storm by nature. It's not just that he's a force to be reckoned with, to be feared in a healthy sense. But now you introduce incompatibility. You introduce the polarity. You know, it's like think about the magnets that repel. You're introducing a polarity of sin and holiness, an incompatibility of rebellion and the jealous one. He is jealous and aches for, rebellion wants to push against and push away. And so there's these incompatibilities that make, that introduce, for lack of a better term, they introduce a volatility to the interaction between God and this world. The, a holy God in a fallen world, the incompatibility of that interaction. And yet he wants to enter into our world and he wants to enter into our lives and he wants to. So the things that he is as a, who he is as a father in his heart, he wants to be near, he wants to be with, he wants to enjoy, he wants to take pleasure. All of those things are true. We just don't reckon the gap between the father's desire and what he is able to do. He can do whatever he wants. I mean, he could step in fully in his glory and destroy the world with his presence. But it, his restraint is connected to those incompatibilities that were introduced related to sin and fallenness. And so that, so much of the book is built around that theme of who we are now and who God has always been and the incompatibility of the two and yet his desire to draw near. But the dynamics that creates. So again, we touched on it last time. When God, when Moses is wanting God to go into the promised land, he wants God to lead the way. God goes, I'd rather maybe I send an angel. And we just don't, we don't really think about what God is saying to Moses. If I come with you, it is very disruptive. Like just in the most natural, literal sense, if I go with you, there's going to be a pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day, an Ezekiel 1 fire-throned chariot with wheels and cherubim and a sea of glass and seraphim. There's going to be an entourage of the angelic. There's going to be an envelopment of fire around me. There's going to be layers of light, fire, smoke that are there for your protection. Like, think about that. When you see Ezekiel 1, that's a storm, by the way. That is the whirlwind of Job is the storm of Ezekiel 1. But the storm, think about this. What kind of being needs to layer or cloak himself in storm for our protection? That's real. That's real. In the same way that the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the Temple of Solomon has protective layers from the Holy of Holies. That's how it's built. The dividing walls, Ephesians 2, those courts, the inner courts, the even the thick curtain that's rent at Jesus' death, the thick curtain, the incense, all of that smoke and curtain and walls, everything, even the sprinkling of the blood, all of it are layers of protection for human beings from a glorious God who's just residing in a manifest way in a very small chamber. Very small chamber. But in Ezekiel 1 and in the wilderness, you have this God that envelops himself in what Asher and Trader, I love this phrase, he calls it the nuclear tornado. God envelops, and here's what's even crazier. What God is enveloping is his ladder. Like we need protection from his ladder. Like we don't think about the intensity of who he is and the interaction of that intensity with this realm. But God does. And so he goes, I'm going to envelop myself. I'm going to cloak myself with a storm. I'm going to put fire and smoke. And I'm going to put layers or barriers between you and I so that when I go with you, you don't die. So that you can actually survive the journey. And so I'm going to go with you, but it's going to be in my throne chariot enveloped in storm. And that's how we're going to get to the promised land, if you want me. But even then, with all of those protective barriers, I'm going to say it for the third time because it's such a cool phrase. I'm going to cloak myself with a storm for your protection. But even then, if you sin, snakes and plagues will start killing you because there are consequences related to my holiness and your defilement of the sacred space that I inhabit. There are consequences. And so Leviticus, in one sense, is about dealing with the consequences of God as your neighbor.
Right.
And the storm that he wraps himself in and the intensity of his holiness. All of this, we've lost touch. We've so sentimentalized God the Father. We've lost touch with who he is.
Right.
In his being. It's not about his... Because Father, we in modern, you know, evangelical world, we think of Father in his emotional terms.
Right.
You know, we think about his heart and his emotions and his desires. That's great. But what about his physical properties? Wait, what? He's eternal. He's infinite. Mm. No, the being that's interacting with Israel in the Old Testament has real physical properties or physical-like interactions. Is God spirit?
Right.
Absolutely. But there's dimensions to that interaction that are destructive. Have you reconciled that who he is, not how he feels or what he thinks or what he thinks about you individually? Of course he loves you. But loving you is different than you being in the nuclear reactor without a radiation suit.
Right.
Yeah. I think that's a good point. I think the desire of the human heart to be close and near to God is genuine and right. But it's our arrogance which says, actually, no, I can be face to face to God and I'll be fine. We don't realize the deceitfulness of our sin and the consequences of being next to a nuclear reactor.
Well, and I wonder if, the cross event granted us such a powerful access in spite of our weakness, right?
But what part of you has access?
That's what I was because I remember your lectures on the Millennial Temple, which, by the way, we should add that as a link, because you go 3 long hours, maybe 4 hours total, on these 3 lectures, really trying to describe presence the way that Leviticus reveals it and so forth. You went on a long study. And I remember this thinking because, you know, Jesus does. We have access. We can come boldly before the throne of grace. Mm-hmm. And that's why we build these valid thoughts that we have access to God because it's not on our own merit and so forth. But then when we do that, it seems like we almost, I don't want to say overcorrect, but we then also assimilate other thoughts, other ideologies that were not there. So can you help dissect that a little?
Yeah. The hard part, I'm going to use a big word for the listeners. There's a metaphysical dimension to what we're talking about that we haven't quite thought about because, again, the word that we use at IHOP all the time is reality. You know, you could say actuality. There's a genuinely literal dimension to our interior being. And by literal or reality, the idea is that the free gift of righteousness, the cleansing of our interior being, our spirit man is what we call it. Mm-hmm. But it's our interior reality. And our interior reality, who we are on the inside, our spirit man, something happened to us on the inside by which the Holy Spirit of God was able to gain entrance into our lives and actually dwell within us. Just that is already a ridiculous concept.
Yeah.
Like we haven't actually thought that through. The Holy Spirit of God dwells within our interior being.
Isn't that crazy?
Which means that something happened for real to our interior being. And Paul's trying is a, for, you know, the premier theological apostle. I don't want to say that he did it. He really did communicate in a powerful way the absolute completion or the finished work of the cross is what the term we use in the evangelical world. The absolute completion of that process on the interior. In other words, we were made, to say it simply, as holy on the inside as the Holy Spirit of God, so that the Holy Spirit of God could dwell within us fully with no contradiction. No destruction. You know, there's, to say it differently, but there's no contradiction. He's able to fully inhabit and dwell in our innermost being. So now Paul uses this kind of metaphysical language. He says, Christ is in you. That's real. He really is. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. But then he says something else in Romans and in Ephesians and elsewhere. He says, you are also in Christ now because your spirit man and his spirit have been joined. There's union. He uses that kind of idea. Now that's where it gets metaphysical because there's union. When your spirit and his spirit are joined as one, to use the IHOP term, reality, into one intimate connection on the inside. Now, where is Jesus? Physically, for real, where is he? He is seated with Christ, and he's seated next to the Father
right.
in heaven. And so Paul says we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Why?
Right.
Because our spirit and his spirit
are
joined, are one. There's union. Mm-hmm. The benefit of that union is that where Christ is physically, so now are we. Because as he is in us, that means he's here. But as we are in him, that means we're there.
Right.
And so that's a really bizarre concept. We are really there. Like
right.
we really are. We are at the right hand of the Father. We're seated with him in heavenly places. We are joined with him. Wherever he is, we are there. Wherever we are, he is there. That is such a weird, hard thing to think about.
I mean, it's the mystery, right, of this whole thing. And that's the reason I wanted
to... But now here's the big question. If we are with Christ and he is with us because we are in him and he is in us, that means that there is our spirit man dwells or abides where the Father is. But that does not mean that the Father dwells where we are. That's the big point, is that while we have access, we can boldly approach the throne of grace to find help in a time of need. That access, again, I'm going to use that big word, is a metaphysical access as it relates to our interior reality.
Right. Which is why we see the apostles grieving that Jesus isn't with them.
Right.
We see them also looking at salvation as a day where there's resurrection, not as this moment of repentance, right? There was regeneration that happened, but the day of their salvation was the day that the resurrection happened, you know?
The bridegroom fast. When I depart, they will miss me. They will mourn. We do a global bridegroom fast every month because we want to take 3 days a month to miss Jesus. What a concept. We miss you. Which again, you're going, wait, how do you miss someone who's infused into your most innermost
right.
being in the most intimate way possible? Yeah. Because there's a physicality to this, not just a spirituality.
And I wanna go into the way you described the four expressions of God's power in a second. Because
is this too complicated a concept? This is a
No,
it's good.
I think everyone's, because you're talking about a storm of revival, and it's not as black and white as yay, more salvation, more healing, more power. There's layers to it, because then I've heard revival defined when I was young as a, how should we say this? As an increased awareness of God's proximity. So it's not really that God came, it's that we're just more aware of his being here. And in my research of revival, that's not really true. It seems like God comes, or at least manifests himself in a way that is unusual. And so when
Arthur Wallace would agree with you. Yeah,
yeah, exactly. I'm trying to, yeah, I mean, I don't want to, yeah. Anyway, the point is, you talk about four expressions of God's power that increase during those moments, those times. And so I'm just going to list them out, and I'd love for you to touch on them. The first one is global activation and engagement of the church. Second is signs and wonders that shake heaven and earth. Third is global salvation for all who respond to the Lord. And then fourth is there's a response of a missional response, prayer, missions, and revival that awaken and provoke the nations. So you lay this out. Of course, you're looking at Acts 2, you're looking at Joel 2, you're bringing Ephesians 4, you know, you're bringing these concepts to bear that when God breaks in a way that's unusual, right? So we have full access to him right now. He's in us. The power, as you say it, of a trillion stars, or a suns, I think you say. But the power of a trillion stars dwells right here. Absolutely. We are seated with Christ. We have full access boldly before the throne of grace, all that. Absolutely. But revival. There's unusual, unprovoked. God decides, I'm going to do something, and it's not usual. And I think you rightly put it into these four categories. We see these kinds of things.
Yes.
So, and then there's a storm that surrounds these things.
Yes.
So, yes. I mean, I'm just tossing enough because there's so much to say about it. And I just would love for you to help us to grapple with this.
Help me help you grapple.
Well, okay. So the main point is, you know, we're talking about there's a storm, right? Revival brings a storm. It's not just positive things. There's the fact that we are incompatible with God, right? That's what you're saying here. And so in his mercy, he doesn't come in the way that we think he should now that we have the blood of Jesus, now that we have da-da-da. But there are pockets and moments in history where he does come, and all we remember is the glory stories. But you're saying there's more than that. There's disruption. There's storm-like quality to God's coming. You know, there's spiritual warfare. There's just human rage against the coming of God in whatever shape, form it comes. There's accusation. There's salvation. There's healings. So I see your four categories here of real. You know, of course, and you go into detail in your book with them. Of those four points of his power, but there's a clash with what we're dealing with that causes this storm that you write about. That right. Revival is more of about disruption than it is about reviving.
Yeah, revival does not mean that everyone gets saved. Revival means that everyone decides. That's the, you know, I in the small scale way, I would say this years ago related to the manifestations of the Holy Spirit and the activity of the Holy Spirit in an unusual way. You know, we had our I Help You awakening. We had our move of the Spirit for that year on campus. Excuse me. And so the dynamics of that, you know, as the evangelical world grapples with the move of the Spirit, there's just a spectrum of I'm in. I'm a little too in. You know, there's the groups in the evangelical world, the charismatic world, they're a little too into the move of the Holy Spirit, all the way to the other side of the spectrum where there's the group that goes, I want nothing to do with that. And the difficulty in the spectrum is, well, when the manifestations of the Spirit happen, it's weird. People get weird. Things get weird. And so weird becomes associated with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And I've said for years, the Holy Spirit is not the spirit of weird. He's the spirit of truth.
Yeah.
When he comes in an unusual way, he just turns the light on in the room, and whatever is true is revealed. And if things are weird, guess what the Holy Spirit's revealing? You're weird, not him,
right.
Is the point.
Yeah.
You are who you really are. The Holy Spirit just goes, here's who you really are. I'm here. And when I'm here, things are revealed.
Right.
Hearts are revealed. Motivations are revealed. Though all of that is like, oh, again, just using our little context. You know, the Bob Jones said it years ago. He said that the outpouring of the Spirit, the move of the Holy Spirit that's coming, it's a kind of a move related to wine where it's for the humility of the leaders. It's to produce humility in leaders. And you go, well, how does that work? How does the move of the Spirit produce humility? I can see it producing healing, signs and wonders, salvations, but how does it produce humility? And what we didn't reckon with is that when the Holy Spirit came into the community, everybody's getting exposed. Their hearts, their motivations, the hidden things that they weren't saying, suddenly the context creates the disruption by which people are saying it.
Right.
And we're having to grapple with who we really are and what we really believe and the conflicts that come because of what the Holy Spirit stirs up. It just creates, you know, there's the one group that's a little too into it, and then there's the other group that's not into it at all, and they're in the same building. They're in the same ministry, and they have to reckon with one another. That's just such a mini, that's not even a storm. That's
right.
That's like a mini dust up. That's like the dust got kicked up, and we got to now clean the dust off the
right.
tables. But it's work. It actually was a surprising amount of work to navigate the Holy Spirit in a very small way. In a very small community,
yeah.
with very small relative impact compared to historic revivals. And I would say that's one of the most, I mean, Alan would say it, Wes Hall would say it. That was one of the most exhausting seasons of my life.
Yeah.
There was just a lot to navigate, and that was like a little gust of wind.
Yeah.
Right.
And so how much more than the storm, and how much more are things activated? You know, just think about this. If five people, just five, if the move of the Spirit came and five people suddenly had a healing anointing by which every wheelchair person got up when they were prayed for, everyone, just five people, suddenly those five people, their life is over as they know it. The lines would be endless. The people desperate for healing with no other recourse would come from all over the world. Mm-hmm. Our entire ministry would change overnight.
Well, and we saw a little hint of that. I remember it's like all of a sudden our parking lots were full, like everywhere. And our school multiplied tenfold. I mean, it was a massive disruption, right?
There
was.
I mean, I'll be a little more controversial because I never want to say names because I never want to dishonor anybody, but I'll say this. So in that season, there was a young man in Lakeland, Florida. It's Todd Bentley, and for many, Todd Bentley is a challenging individual related to his ministry style. There's some that love it and some that are challenged by it. They're poked by it. But when the healing anointing was moving in the meetings he was hosting, they didn't care about his ministry style anymore. Right. They came from all over the world to see if they could get healed. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's amazing how many things that would be normally offensive to people suddenly are just irrelevant when it comes to desperate need. Yeah. I mean, in the early days of our ministry, the number of guys that were hardcore evangelical, not signs and wonders, not gifts of the Spirit people, but their wife has cancer. And it's like, well, I don't know who else to go to. And boom, the wife is healed. And bam, the story. And boom, the growth. Your point.
Yeah.
These are small touches of the Holy Spirit potential moving through human beings. What happens when that potential, to use that language, is realized in a Joel 2 kind of way in which every son and daughter prophesies and every old man dreams. Because what Joel 2 and Acts 2 is advertising is a future outpouring of the Holy Spirit globally by which the church is activated. Right. And it's not five people moving in signs and wonders and healing and miracles. It's thousands and thousands. If five would disrupt Kansas City in a very significant way, what would 5 million do?
Yeah. Oh, my gosh.
Think about that.
Yeah.
Like, we don't think about that. And that's part of why I wrote the book. It's me looking at a friend of mine in a ministry that has different views than ours and me saying, I love what you do. I love who you are. I love what you care about in terms of activating young people into faith. But you never disciple them into the potential outcomes of that faith if the gospel actually conquers a city. I find that to be irresponsible.
Yeah. Right.
We're not actually preparing for the thing we're saying can come through normal everyday believers.
Yeah.
So you want to activate faith. You want to get them going in Acts 19, conquer a city with the gospel faith, but you don't prepare them for Acts 19, 21 when the businessmen who are portrayed by Luke as the mafia of the city, you can just picture them in this cigar-filled, smoke-filled room going, this Paul is causing us much trouble. And these like 10, 12 men, there's not many of them in that back room meeting. They have enough combined influence to fill a stadium with the people that work for them to riot and want to kill Paul. That's how influential these men are.
Wow.
And so the power of God just moving on Paul is enough to provoke some of the 12 to 14, call it, most powerful, wealthy, influential businessmen in the city who fill a stadium with their employees with a plan to kill Paul.
Wow.
Gosh.
One man.
And is that what you then call the storm of rage?
That's the storm of rage.
Is when the response, when you provoke the nations, it's not always healthy provocation in the sense that they'll like it.
Yeah.
They will hate it and rage.
Well, the Ephesus example is a great one because they had a vested economic interest in people paying for sin.
Yeah.
And so when revival makes people holy and they're no longer paying for sin,
disrupts the economy.
Their entire business model is now tanked.
I mean, you saw that with the Welsh revival too, didn't you? It's like people stopped going to pubs, they stopped buying alcohol, and so this whole sphere of society just slowly collapsed.
But now imagine in the Welsh revival that there are 3 to 14 guys that control the pub industry.
Yeah.
that's Ephesus.
Yeah.
It's these powerful men that have their life's work and their finances invested in the pub industry.
Right.
It's more than a pub is out of business. That's a cool story. We love those. Like the courts were empty and the jails were empty and the bars were empty. What a great story. Yeah, but we're not thinking about the shadowy figures behind the scenes that are depending on sin to put food on the table for their kids.
Totally.
Or something maybe less intense when we think about evil. You know, we have pharmaceutical companies that...
Ruben, it's all evil. That's the book of Amos. The book of Amos is exposing how it's all evil. There's so much built on self-interest.
No, and I appreciate that you said that. I agree with that. I think that's the issue. It's like, we think about empty hospitals, empty nursing homes, and we think...
And then talk to a doctor, and they'll tell you how wicked the medical industry is right now related to the business side of it.
Yeah, right. That's right. But then when it disrupts that, then my point is rage is
they no longer have their money, they no longer have their influence.
And the pharmaceutical companies have so much resource to create medicines to cure disease, and instead they have a business model that isn't about curing disease, it's about what people will buy.
Yeah.
Related to their vanity.
That's awful, isn't it?
It's evil.
So then so there's a lot to say about rage, and I love your book, so I want to point people to that. But I think I do want to talk about the storm of judgment, which chapter 6, it's called the storm of political and economic disruption. Because you're kind of touching on it. It's not just the rage of the people, because there's consequences. And as you, I think our listeners are beginning to see, and I'm beginning to see, it's all interconnected. It's not like three separate things that come at different times and, you know, one tips off the other. It's like it's an ecosystem. It all happens together. These three storms, God is doing great work. People are raging against that work. He's judging simultaneously as blessing. So tell me a little bit about the storm of judgment.
God is, in one sense, God is who they say he is. He is rich in love. He is slow to anger. I mean, that's the glory of Exodus 33 and 34, is that Moses says, I want to see your glory. And God goes, well, I can't, because that would be really bad for you. It would destroy you. You're not ready for you wouldn't be able to grapple with what you would see if I were to remove what I talked about earlier, the storm I cloak myself with. Basically, Moses is saying, can you take off your cloak? I'd like to see past the storm to who you really are. I know that beauty is at the center of that storm. I mean, what a statement. Yeah. I know that beauty, show me your glory, is, I know there's beauty at the center of the storm. And I've spent 60 days on this mountain without food. I'm going to radiate that beauty when I go down to talk to the people. And it's just made me love you more. Like, I want to see you uncloaked. I want to see the hidden beauty that you're guarding me from for my own good. Show me your beauty. Show me your glory. And God goes, I know what you want at the end of the day, Moses. So I'm going to give you the answer to your question in a way that you can survive. And what I'll do is I'll tell you my name.
Wow.
And so the beauty of God wrapped in his name, it's so awesome. It's so awesome that he is slow to anger, that he's rich in love. He's rich in mercy. He does punish the wicked, but the slowness to anger and the rich in mercy before he says, I'm not going to let the sinners and the wicked off the hook, but I am going to take my time. Isaiah 42, a bruised reed I'm not going to break, a smoking flax I'm not going to quench. While there remains the possibility of repentance, I will be slow to enter into the story. That's the story when I summarized in Isaiah 42 that Moses touches, is the story of God's eternal restraint as it comes to humanity.
Yeah.
Because the question that we have to answer is, if God is A, B, and C, you know, it's the great question of his accusers. If you're so powerful, why don't you just stop evil? God goes, do you know what would happen if I stopped evil? You would be counted amongst the evil. You're in this Romans 2 delusion that evil is the other people. Right. You're in this Romans 2 delusion, blinded by your own sense of morality, thinking that if I dealt with evil, you'd be off the hook. I am the God of restraint who is slow to deal with these things. And you don't like that, but you don't understand what dealing with this means and the complexity, the web of wickedness that you have all woven. You have woven. You have built this web. You've built this global system on darkness. It is intractably connected, and to uproot it would create much pain.
Yeah.
And so therefore, I am the God of restraint. I am the God who is measured. I am the God who, though I am holy, restrains my entrance into your world to buy you time to repent. And so when God enters as the storm, it's the beginning of a process that basically says you're out of time.
Yeah.
Wow.
I'm going to enter into the process. I know what you'll do when I do. Mm-hmm. You will rage. And when you rage, the rest will see. And it will be the context for my righteous judgment.
Wow. Somewhat scary, very sobering.
Yes.
You know, but to me, it's like, that's what we've been asking for. You know, yeah. God, we can't do this without you. Come, right? When we cry out for revival, we're crying out for him to come. We just don't know all he comes with.
Yeah. Our sin has created a problem that we can't solve.
Yeah.
And God goes, I want to solve it, but I want to solve it first by winning you to me and to my family so that I can protect you from me as the solution to the problem you started.
Wow. How did we get here? I know there's so much to say, but a phrase on that. You know, it's, we kind of already touched on it, but like, I mean, it seems like you mentioned this at a former podcast that, you know, this crisis began in Genesis chapter 2, you know, in 3, Genesis 3, when, you know, the fall of man. And so you could go that far back, but we are now right here in 2020 in America, Western church, with dealing with all these kinds of things. We're going to face storms. They're ahead. I've been foreseeing, many prophets have been foreseeing that there's a revival coming. Mm-hmm. And then many prophetic people have also been seeing there's trouble coming. And many prophetic people are seeing God's about to judge or has begun to judge. And no one's wrong. I think it's true. We're facing this. So I guess you can't even answer that question in a short way. I mean, I'm just real. Looking at you, you're thinking, I wrote 2 chapters on that, brother. Yeah, I mean, but can you give us some thoughts of like...
It's really simple. When you look at those chapters, they can be summarized this way. One of the things that the rage of the human heart, when you follow the story of the Renaissance to the Reformation to the Enlightenment and beyond, you see actually a common theme. You see men feeling repressed, and you see them wanting their liberty, their freedom. And liberty and freedom, it often in those eras began with, we want the freedom to explore, and we want the freedom to explore the dignity and the potential of man. But what it quickly became is, I want the freedom to do what I want without accountability. That's they use the rhetoric at the beginning, but there's hidden stuff in the heart that it just comes forth at a certain point. And so where does it go? It goes to where it always goes, the attempt to either change or remove Christianity from influencing the globe in any way. Either we're going to bully you and use our power. We call you oppressive, and we call you repressive. You're repressing me. Your power as the church, you're holding me back. But then when the power shifts, they do the same. They want to then bully you to be a version of Christianity that allows them to do what they want without accountability. Or if you won't change, remove you entirely. That's the end of man in his search for liberty on those terms.
Wow.
And so that's how we got here. We got here because God wants to enter our world and man wants him to exit.
Wow.
And so either... We form God into a golden calf that looks like what we, our ability to do what we want to do and control, you know, God to get the blessing without the accountability. We're still in golden calf. That's what's in the heart. We look at the golden calf and we scoff at those backwards ancient people. God goes, that's in you right now. Yeah. You're just doing your own version of a golden calf called science, or you're doing your own version of a golden calf called, you know,
politics.
You have your golden calves, and it's all your ways in which you try to transform Christianity to suit your proclivities and to suit the way you want to do life. You're trying to make it work for you without changing.
Right.
Or if Christianity won't change, then it must be removed, Psalm 2. It must be removed from the global stage entirely. And that's why I touch a little bit on Marx. Marx is a hot topic right now.
Yeah.
But that was Marx's underlying idea, and the Marxists that followed, their idea was there's this morality represented by Christianity that's holding the world back from its necessary utopian evolution.
Wow.
And if we just remove it, we'll be free to enter into a golden age.
Oh, yikes.
Dang.
That sounds scary. The world without Christians?
But that's what I see.
It's John Lennon. It's Imagine.
Yeah, yeah. Wow. Well, hey, thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you for doing that. It's just like...
This is blowing our minds.
There's 3 storms, and it's 1 global storm, and it's God's storm.
3 storms in sequence, because the God of mercy is a God of process. He doesn't just step in and kill everybody.
Right.
The process is part of his mercy.
Right. He gives opportunity.
That even though the storm of revival is partly a way of saying time is up. Time is up. It's time to reveal what's true and deal with it.
Yes.
But even then, there's process and mercy and time for repentance.
But
it's so good. I look forward to next week when we continue this conversation, yeah. which is going to be awesome. So if you haven't seen our previous podcasts, go ahead and find them on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube, any outlet that you use. And we look forward to seeing you next time, Friday, 2 p.m. Central Time.
Peace.